Dear brethren, we trust that we've been refreshed. After a good night's rest, we've had our breakfast. The atmosphere is appropriate. We are enjoying our fellowship one with another, and we trust that the Lord has a day of blessings in store for us. So it is, we're very happy to have in our midst for the first discourse of this day our dear brother Lyle Cook of Kansas City, Missouri. And brother Cook will speak on a subject that I'm sure will be of great interest to all of us. Brother has chosen for his subject the Lord's Covenants. Brother Cook.
Good morning, dear brethren. We're very happy to be in your midst. Very happy to be able to attend this convention and to share with you the blessings brought to us from the hand of the Lord by our dear brethren. We've had a feast of fat things, and many things have been spoken that I'm sure thrilled our hearts. And we trust the Lord to continue the blessing, and we look to Him for His direction. This talk actually began in its conception regarding the new covenant, something that's timely. We don't know how you feel, but we feel that the new covenant is imminent. It will not be far hence before we will begin to see some of the effects of the new covenant. And so, as many times we enter into a subject, when we study the Lord's Word, it enlarges itself, and we cannot contain ourselves in the original thought. We'd like to read the two texts as our introduction. I'm sure that the Lord's people, the true church, consider Acts 3:19-21 as possibly the most outstanding text that characterizes us, for we have been characterized as restitution people. Perhaps the second text that our minds would go to if someone asked us to characterize ourselves by text might be the one we're going to quote now from Acts 17:31. God hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man, the Christ, head and body, whom He hath ordained. We get this from volume 5, page 475, and volume 1, page 137 as well. That is, it's treated there. There's another wonderful text I'm sure we all love very much and rely on. And I'm sure it's a great comfort to us, in addition to this that we've just read, and that is the text from Psalms 89:34. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Our Heavenly Father has promised to redeem the world. He will judge the world in righteousness by the righteous judge who proved worthy to be that judge. He will bring this blessing, His promised, He's guaranteed it by His word, and we're assured that His word that goeth forth out of His mouth will not return unto Him void, but it will prosper in the thing whereunto He sent it, and He will not break His word that He has promised. What wonderful assurances these are. How our hearts rejoice in these wonderful scriptures. Now, a covenant simply means an agreement. Any good businessman today, we would consider to be a good businessman, who would require a covenant or an agreement before he would deal with someone. And today, we would consider that he would be foolish unless it were written in writing, properly, legally executed and signed. Why is this? Because men's word is not worth much. But God's word even though it's only spoken. And we say that not derogatorily, but because of the thought that has come to be associated with just a man's word nowadays. Even though the Lord speaks it, it is absolutely sure of fulfillment, and He will not change. In another place, there are those who will not break a covenant, even though they find it be to their hurt, are commended. And of course, we find the first application of that to our Master, and then to us who follow in His footsteps, who have made a covenant, an agreement, and we find it to be to our hurt. That is, it is a covenant of sacrifice, but those will be greatly blessed who keep their word and will not break it, but will go ahead and carry out that covenant, even though it finds that it brings the world scorn, ridicule, and ends in the loss of what we have, the most precious thing we have, life. And so, the Lord has entered into several agreements or covenants with men. One, of course, was with Noah. And sometimes we tend to forget the many covenants that the Lord has entered into, for we think primarily of three covenants which we will attempt to deal with today. The Abrahamic covenant, the law covenant, and the new covenant. Now this can be in writing, this covenant that we're talking about, this agreement, can be either in writing or it can be oral. As we said, the writing is favored nowadays, but many of our Heavenly Father's agreements are simply a statement that He has made that He would do thus and so, and the agreement is binding. Now this covenant or agreement can be a so-called one-sided or a so-called unconditional covenant. This unconditional is probably ill-advised because there are always conditions to a covenant. But when we find, for instance, in this covenant with Noah, Noah was not required to do anything. A better would be with all flesh, because when we read it, we'll see that the covenant really was made with all flesh, but we call it the Noah covenant, just for convenience. God promised to do something. It was not unconditional, was it? But it was unconditional in that God said He would do it, and it wasn't requiring flesh to do something before its execution. Now then, another covenant is a two-sided or conditional covenant, so-called conditional covenant. In other words, a covenant that requires execution of certain things on the part of both parties that enter into this agreement. And we call this a two-sided or a conditional covenant. Now there was a covenant between the Lord and Adam. It isn't actually so stated, and yet, in a way, it is. God said, "Don't eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, lest ye die." This implies that if he didn't eat of it, that he would live forever. It was implied that God did not deal with Adam except by covenant relationship. And here again, there is a comparison with a proper businessman of today. He will not enter into dealings with anyone unless the contract is spelled out. And we see the reasonableness of this. Both parties understand what the terms are, and there will be less possibility of confusion. Plenty possibility yet, but less. And so there was a covenant agreement between the Lord and Adam. Adam was required to avoid the fruit, and God's part was, if Adam kept his part, God's part was to supply Adam with life and sustenance, everything that his heart could desire. Now there's a covenant that can be between friends, as Adam and God were friends. There are covenants that can be between enemies. This is a different covenant in that it has to be a mediated covenant. That is, enemies refuse to have dealings with each other. They're at enmity, estranged. They cannot meet together properly. There is then placed a mediator between the two to act as a go-between to ensure that each party to this agreement carries out his part of the contract. This is called a mediated covenant, a covenant with a mediator. Now, the history tells us that there was a war between Russia and China, and they had a long war, and they finally became tired of fighting, and they wished to draw up a peace. But the protocol of diplomacy prevented their sending a man across the line, so to speak, to go over and talk with the enemy. And so they engaged the services of Theodore Roosevelt to act as a mediator. And Theodore Roosevelt went first to this one and that one and worked out the terms. He negotiated the terms of the agreement, and thus he was the mediator of this mediated covenant. Now, as we said before, God has made many covenants. And one covenant that we mentioned before was the covenant, the so-called Noah covenant, or the covenant with all flesh. And we'll just mention it, read it just for a moment. That's found Genesis 9, 8 to 17. I'm sure you'll love this, as I do, living in the Midwest where there are cloud formations that allow the sign that we will find, as you remember, to be displayed. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, This is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud. And I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh. And God said unto Noah, This is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. Isn't that a beautiful summary? I'm sure the beautiful rainbow that we all appreciate naturally means much more to us, realizing that it is a reminder of God's covenant to never allow a flood to cover the earth again. Now, in this discussion, as we more or less intimated before, we're going to try to focus on three covenants. This is quite a little undertaking. As we said, the Abrahamic, the law, and the new covenant. But what we would like to point out to, and what we were impressed with in our studies, was the harmony and the interrelationships and the interdependencies, as it were, of these covenants. Nothing is spurious or unnecessary in God's dealings or His workings anywhere. In the body, men many times find a part and say, this is unnecessary. Nature made a mistake. And then after a while they begin to say, well, maybe it did have a reason. The appendix is one. Sometimes it gets in trouble and must be removed. But they used to ascribe no need to the appendix. It was a mistake of nature. Now they're beginning to realize that it has a great service in the immunity regulations of the body and is very necessary. Very serviceable, at least. Man can live without it, but it is certainly not unnecessary. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is a one-sided covenant, hence it does not provide for a mediator. It's simply a one-sided covenant in that God determines to do something for man, for Abraham. And there's no stipulations that Abraham must fill, and so we call it a simple or one-sided covenant. I'm sure you're all acquainted with it, but just to set the stage, we'll read Genesis 12:1-3. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thy seed and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. We'd like to point out that even here, although we ordinarily think of no stipulations for Adam, he was required to leave his house. And so many times there are actually stipulations for both parties. The stipulations came more or less in a stepwise progression. After Abram left, he took along his family, and I've often wondered about the taking along of Lot and his father. The Lord said, Get thee out of thy father's house and from thy kindred. And yet he took his father and his nephew along. But perhaps that's pretty good, because when we covenant to leave the Lord, we don't really put off everything that we plan to or promise to either. But anyway, then after these two, at least his father was gone, then he was asked to do other things. Abraham was asked to look at the land, and we find that in Genesis 13:14-16. Then later he was asked to walk through the land, for Genesis 13:17. And then Abraham was childless, and he had been promised a blessing, and this implied a seed, and the Lord also promised him a seed. And here Abraham was childless, and he was growing aged. And so Abraham actually was tested. There were things he had to submit to, we might say. And so Abraham was tested. We'll find that in Genesis 22:1-18. And for want of time, we'll not read all of it. You remember the story. But Abraham said, What are you going to do for me, seeing that I'm childless? And Sarah, my wife, is growing old. And the Lord said, Why, you're going to have a seed. And Abraham doubted a bit. But the Lord said, You are indeed going to have a seed of your own descendancy. And Abraham, I guess, caught himself and realized he was a bit out of place and said, I believe it, Lord. And the faith that Abraham demonstrated was counted to him for righteousness. This is justification. Abraham wasn't made righteous, he was counted as righteous, accepted as righteous, dealt with as righteous. We would not deal with some body who was a criminal, who was had no faith in us, who was constantly scorning us, or an enemy through improper relationships to us. But here, if something came along and this man proved that he did respect our word, he did want to have relationships of a friendly nature with us, we perhaps, as God did with Abraham, would deal with him. And so we read that Abraham, this faith was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified by his faith. And this exercise of faith allowed Abraham to become the father of the faithful, the father or the example of all those who would exercise like faith to Abraham. And then after this, the Lord swear by himself to the fulfillment of the covenant. And he then after the seed did come, Abraham had another test. The seed he had waited so long for was to be put on the altar and offered up as a burnt offering. And Abraham didn't falter. How can you imagine? He must have had great faith. And Abraham went through with the test. He didn't fail. He had the knife ready to plunge when the angel told him to hold, look for the ram in the thicket, and the substitute, the substitutionary vicarious sacrifice then was executed. And Abraham received Isaac in a figure from the dead. Then the Lord swore by himself to fulfill the covenant. And I'll read that, Genesis 22:15-18. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. And so then, you see, we have the stepwise inauguration. Although we count this as an unconditional covenant, still it was a covenant that was more or less conditional in Abraham's obedience. Then the covenant became what we call the oath-bound covenant. God said, because thou hast done this thing, I will swear by myself. Now let's turn then for a moment to Hebrews 11:17-19, where we're told that Abraham received Isaac back in a figure from the dead. Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises, that is Abraham, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Abraham then accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. And so we begin to realize that Abraham did exercise faith, that he was worthy to be called the father of the faithful, and that this was indeed a test. This was not really just a one-sided covenant, in a sense, in that Abraham really had to show real faith before God established it with him. Now, it's a very brief look at the Abrahamic covenant. Let us go on and take a brief look at the covenant of the law covenant. Now, this was a conditional or a two-sided covenant. God was bound to do certain things and was contingent on whether Israel did certain other things. It was a conditional agreement. Israel actually was at enmity with God because they were part of the fallen race. It required a mediator. Now, law covenant was no part of the original or the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant, this law covenant, was made with Israel only. The law promised life to its keepers. Remember, Israel said, all that God requires of us, we will do. But it was really not intended to bring life, was it? Did the Lord think any of Israel was going to gain life under this? Nay, he knew that they would not. They didn't know it. And so, in a way, it was good for them to learn where they were, that they were fallen. It was really not intended to bring perfect human life to Israel. As we read, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Galatians 3:11. And Paul in Galatians and in Hebrews shows it would be impossible for Israel to gain life under the law covenant. Why? They were fallen. The law covenant required perfection. They could not render perfect obedience. Hence, they could not gain it. Well, what was the objects of the law then? Well, first, it was to show to fallen man that he could not be righteous or do right. No man can give a price for his brother. Secondly, this first part, perfect man could keep the perfect law. These things were demonstrated by the law. Impossibility of fallen man to keep the law, that it was possible for a perfect man to keep God's perfect law. And it proved to be the full measure of it proved to require the full measure of a perfect man's perfect obedience to keep this law. And could we expect any less? It was God's law. Could he hand them a law that they could keep? Nay, that would be fallen. He would be dealing with imperfection. And God's standard is absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. Now, secondly, the objectives of the law, or the lessons of the law. The law was appointed on account of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise related. Is that not wonderful? The law was appointed on account of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise related. Galatians 3:19. Now, the law was introduced because the proper time had not come for the development of the seed, referred to in the covenant to Abraham. You see how interrelated these covenants are. I in the past have separated them. Here's one, and here's another one, and then here's another one. But in studying, I have been impressed with the interrelationships and the wonderful harmony and beauty of our Father's dealings. And so the law was introduced because the proper time had not yet come for the development of the seed referred to in the covenant to Abraham. And this is very important. Now, it was also intended. Remember, we were told that it was introduced because of transgression. So the law covenant was also intended to prevent Israel becoming degraded like other nations, to act as a restraint on their fleshly nature and an educator of self-control. It was a schoolmaster which, by showing them their own weakness, prepared them to receive Jesus Christ as their justifier from the things which the law condemned. Galatians 3:24. Is that not wonderful? Our Heavenly Father was showing these rebels, and the nation of Israel were rebels just like the rest of the world. He took special pains to deal with them. And all we have to do is to read a little ways about his dealings with the nation to show how dissatisfactory it was for him to deal with them, how they failed him, how they would not rise to the occasion and be obedient, how they forget him and run off to other gods. And it must have caused him much pain, as a righteous man is pained by the activities of those who disregard law and proper etiquette. Now we read in Isaiah 42:21, referring to our dear Master, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. Was the law not honorable? How could he magnify it? Well, it increased the appreciation of the nation of Israel for God's law to be under its dealings. And does it not increase our appreciation to look back at his dealings with the natural nation of Israel under the law covenant? I'm sure that we too appreciate the law more and more as we study it. It's been our experience in studying for this, that we appreciate and love the law covenant more. We more or less used to kind of look at it with askance and with dissatisfaction or with fear. But we look at it more with a feeling that it was a wonderful law and that it was honorable. Now, what did he mean by it made it honorable? Well, we just said that by the deeds of the law, no flesh would be saved. And from that standpoint, it would be dishonorable because God was asking them to do something they couldn't keep. He knew they couldn't keep it. Why then would he ask them to keep it? Well, because of some of the things we've said. It was honorable in that a perfect man could keep it, and God's standard is only perfection. And so we would not want him to stoop and dabble with sin in order to give us a law that we could keep. And in this way, our Master coming and fulfilling it, he magnified it, showed how the ramifications of it were for the blessing of Israel and for the whole world of mankind. And by picturing that blessing that would come, and by showing that a perfect man could keep the law, the perfect law. And as pointed out yesterday, from childhood to 30 years of age, he kept the law perfectly. Had he failed in one point, he could not have been the Redeemer who came and gave his life under the provisions of the law covenant so he could specially redeem the Jew and the whole world and gain life therefrom. Now in Romans 3, 1 and 2, our dear brother Paul answers some of these questions we have been asking. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Very good questions. Seeing that it brought them double condemnation, they couldn't keep it. They came under the condemnation. God said, if you do not keep this, you will die. And they had already dead in Adam. And so it brought them double condemnation. Seems unjust, does it not? But Paul answers, what advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there in circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, dear friends, another subject we were very much attracted to. When we saw that wonderful title text, we were very much drawn to commenting upon that. But out of deference to our dear brother who is to have the theme discourse, we felt it would not be wise. But we'd merely like to point out, dear friends, that we should associate with the best people that we can. As children, if we have wonderful parents, our chance of being a wonderful adult is manyfold more than if we have poor parents, because they set us the example. I've always said that if I were to be trained as a surgeon, I would hunt out the best surgeon I could ever find to be trained under. I wouldn't train under anyone less. I would go to the best man, and I knew just who I would go to had I decided. Because his example molds in me a high ideal. We're told that the greatest expense in training a Marine is to get a picture in his mind of what he should be. Someone spoke here and called it identity. Maybe some of you don't know identity, this so-called terminology of today, but identity means that we identify ourselves with somebody we look up to. and to train a Marine and get him to the notion, boy, I'm a fighting Marine. I belong to the best regiment of the Marines. We're the toughest fightingest, and we've fought more battles and more courage than anyone else. We can outfight anyone else. They have to instill that. This doesn't come to little farm boys and city boys easy. They have to have martial music and parading, and they have to be drilled into them. Now, the lesson. Since Israel had our Heavenly Father's dealings, they were blessed much every way. They had this much incentive set before them for them to pattern after. And if they were inclined at all to be the best that they could, here was the highest standard. How could a Moabite or a Hittite have this standard of God, picture of God, when they had no dealings with him? But the Jew did. And so it was a very, very profitable arrangement. And we can appreciate that Israel would have fallen very deeply into sin had they not had this wonderful example before them, God's dealings, his law, constantly to remind them of the high standards to which they should attempt to measure up to. And so they were benefited much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They had God's teachings. And any child who has a wonderful parent who will go to the trouble to teach him has much advantage every way. Now in the third chapter of Galatians, the apostle proceeds to show that the law covenant did a good service for the Jews in that it prepared them and brought them to Christ, the great teacher, that by hearing his message, his invitation, they might exercise obedient faith, sacrificing faith, and being baptized into Christ, might put on Christ, become members of his body. This was a great advantage. And remember, Paul says, the law was a schoolteacher intended to lead us to Christ. The Lord knew they couldn't keep the law covenant. It was a blessing to them just the same. But its main object was to prepare those who would to be ready to receive Christ, being baptized into Christ, out of Moses, into Christ, and thus have the privilege of being a nation of kings and priests. He said, if you keep my law, then you'll be a peculiar treasure unto me. You'll be a kingdom of a nation of kings and priests. And all the runners for the crowns, the places in the body of Christ, would have been filled from that nation. It didn't mean that all that nation, the whole, every one of them, would have been that nation of kings and priests, but that from them would be taken this members to fill these places. And then he ends the chapter by showing where Gentiles come in, that even Gentiles could be found in this body. He ends the chapter by saying, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That is, the covenant made with Abraham. And so, dear friends, the law was a wonderful blessing. And it was also, in addition to this, it was profitable as a type. Remember, we're told that all things that had happened unto them were for ensamples unto us, upon whom the ends of the ages are met. And so it was a blessing to us as well. You might say Gentiles from far off, and has been a great blessing to us particularly, chiefly because we have been taught what it meant more than the Jews. Now, what would it be a type of? The law covenant, we said, was profitable as a type. It is profitable as a type of the new covenant, with which we would like to deal a little bit too. And we will have to read the text that sets it down. Jeremiah, and you all know this, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. which my covenant they break, although I was an husbandman unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Here then is a new law covenant, a two-sided covenant, a mediated covenant, and this is what we're looking forward to and what we are preparing ourselves to have part in. Now, to whom was the new covenant to be made? Paul tells us that it was made to be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Israel would be sufficient, but since there had been a split in this nation, there was no doubt that all the descendants of Abraham were to be included. All who would conduct themselves as descendants of Abraham and exercise faith. Israel stands in the Bible for all those who want to be, who have faith in God to the extent that they want to be in harmony with Him. And so Israel there would imply all those who have faith in God and desire harmony with Him. Isn't that wonderful? This is with whom the new covenant will be made. Now we'd like to say, is the church under the new covenant? And we would say, certainly not. There was one time when our dear pastor said that the church was under the new covenant, but he had in mind that it was the Abrahamic covenant. It was a new covenant from the law, but it was not the new covenant. And I hope there's no one who has a clouded picture of that, nor who resents our dear pastor for saying this. For he was under that little law or rule, the path of the just as is a shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And as his mind became clearer and clearer on these things, he saw that we could not be under the new covenant. The new covenant is a mediated covenant, and we have no mediator. I hope that's clear also. We are friends of God. We're not enemies. We are friends because we exercise faith, the faith of Abraham, who was justified by his faith, and we exercise the similar type of faith to Abraham's and are counted as reconciled to God, justified by that faith. Having something to present then, we can come and offer ourselves in sacrifice to Him as perfect beings, being considered as perfect as our Master, who is our forerunner, in whom we trust, in whom we exercise faith to cover us. And so we are accounted as of the faith of Abraham, and justified thereby, and allowed to come and present ourselves. And so we have no mediator. What do we need? We need an advocate. Because we are not actually perfect. We are counted as perfect. James, I'm sure another scripture you love. My little children, these things I write to you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if you will exercise the faith of Abraham, when you get fall into trouble, you will not let the fleshly attitude rise up and say, oh, I failed again, I can't go to the Lord. You will exercise the faith of Abraham and say, I have perfect merit to cover these unintentional failings. And we will exercise that faith and go to the Father and ask forgiveness, and He will forgive us freely. For the Father Himself loveth you. Because we are of the faith of Abraham, and we have faith in His righteous Son. And So we are not under the new covenant. What is our relationship to the new covenant then? We read in 2 Corinthians 3, 4, and 5. Our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. Able ministers of the New Covenant. What are we ministering? We're ministering to the New Covenant. Is the New Covenant in effect? Nay, it's not in effect yet. Well, how can you minister to the New Covenant? We are preparing the blood that will sanctify or ratify the New Covenant. Paul tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Jesus has supplied the sanctifying blood with which ours will be identified. The law covenant, in its typical pictures, prescribed that the blood of the bullock would be sent in and would satisfy the propitiatory. But then was added to it the blood of the goat, which was sent in, and it treated exactly the same. And from then on, you cannot separate the two bloods. If you ever try to separate blood, it's impossible. It's like I say sometimes to people when you're giving medications to people. Once you put it in the bloodstream, it's pretty hard to draw it back out again. Meaning, of course, it's impossible. And so it is impossible. Once our blood has been added to Jesus's, it's counted as the same. Does it add merit? We don't want to get into that. The merit was already supplied. It is not, ours is not added for merit. Ours is added to fill up a body, a bride for Christ. And so when we get into trouble, we can go and claim this merit, which is already available for us. It's already sufficient to buy Adam. And that is the transaction that is necessary. A merit that would buy Adam and, incidentally, his race, of which membership we belong originally. And so then, we are able ministers of the New Testament. That is, we are in preparation of preparing ourselves to join Jesus as His body members to be the great multitudinous mediator who will mediate the New Covenant. And thus we are serving. A minister serves. We are serving the New Covenant now when it is not in force. But we are preparing for it. And so, to anyone, when we say we are able ministers of the New Testament, if this sounds like we are under the New Covenant, we would say no, but we are under the Abrahamic Covenant. We were counted as children of Abraham because we exercised faith like Abraham. But all men have not faith. And so the New Covenant was necessary as a supplement to faith, to the faith covenant or the Abrahamic covenant, because as the apostle declared in 2 Thessalonians 3:2, all men have not faith. The great majority of Adam's race are so fallen as to be unable to approach God as Abraham did and as the true church does through faith. The only way to benefit the great mass of mankind, therefore, is by the establishment of a mediatorial kingdom which will forcefully put down sin and everything contrary to righteousness and give mankind a sample of righteous government, righteous conduct, and an experimental lesson illustrating the blessings which will accrue under the divine arrangement. And so it is that we are not under the new covenant. We are under the Abrahamic covenant, but we are serving the new covenant in that we are preparing for it, preparing to be able ministers thereof, to join our Master who will be the head of this mediatorial body. This is the mystery hid from ages and generations and now made manifest to the saints. Christ in you, the hope and glory, meaning that Christ will not be one member, but many. 144,001. And we think they're just about complete, dear brethren. And so it is, dear friends, that if we faithfully follow in the footsteps of Jesus and sacrifice knowingly, intelligently, laying down our all and following in His footsteps, that we will be counted as members of His body. As the whole chapter, the third chapter of Ephesians tells us, and the whole chapter, the third chapter of Galatians. In Ephesians 3, 16 and 29 we read, I'm sure you know this like a book, but it's wonderful to recount it. For whom the whole body jointly, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the, Ephesians 3, 16. I have the wrong reference. But we know that the apostle says that if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We have this scriptural promise, the word of God, that we can become members of this multitudinous mediator, which will mediate the new covenant and bring it to pass, carry out its fulfillment. Now, who is to inherit the blessings of the new covenant? Well, believe Christ in the church. We believe Christ earned it, did it not? And we being joint heirs with Him, we will be allowed this blessing. And as we are allowed to count ourselves as recipients of restitution rights, if we will put them on the altar of sacrifice now for a reward later on, just so in this case, we will receive the blessings accruing under the new covenant if we will pass them on to the world. It's God's intent that the world will gain these blessings. But He cannot deal with imperfection. Nor would it be wise. If any fail, someone else might say, why? God is such a high standard. He just didn't allow this man the proper compassion. He couldn't understand. But Jesus and His bride have experienced all the experiences that have come to the children of men as a result of the fall, and they will be compassionate high priests. And so they are the ones who will inherit these blessings. Now another question before we close, we would like to ask, to whom will the nation of Israel, to whom will the new covenant bring its first blessings? The first blessings are to go to Israel. Who's Israel? Is it Golda Meir and her little country, her little human organization? We think not, brethren. For we think that during the Jacob's trouble, that polity will be dissolved. Why would the Lord have to bring forth the ancient worthies in order to deliver them from Jacob's trouble, if Golda Meir and her group could handle things? No, we think they, along with the rest of the social order, will fail. And then the Lord will allow the first blessings to come to the race under the new covenant in bringing the ancient worthies in a better resurrection, human perfection. And they will be the nucleus of the Israel to whom the blessings of the new covenant will come for 1,000 years. And then really, after that 1,000 years, the new covenant will be established with men, because God does not deal with imperfection. But after the 1,000 years, then it could be said that the new covenant fully comes into operation, and mankind will be turned over to the Father for His testing and His blessing. Dear friends, we more or less apologize for this helter-skelter coverage of so much territory. When you back off and take a long look, you can't look at anything very minutely and closely. But I'm sure that many things I've said will bring questions in your mind. You'll say, well, I don't believe this or that, or this makes me want to study. And that's the intent. If it makes you study the new covenant and these covenant arrangements, then I know you will gain a great blessing. And may the Lord bless our efforts to discuss His word. And may we fulfill our portion of the preparation for the new covenant.
Thank you, Brother Cook, for that clear, comprehensive presentation on the covenants. Now, dear friends, before we close, we'd like to announce once more that a meal coupon book has been turned in. Somebody apparently has lost it, and if you don't have this, most likely you will go hungry. Not spiritually, that is. So either see the chairman or come to the book table. Call on Brother Lyle to close this portion with prayer.
Our glorious, faithful, all-wise, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy holy name evermore. We bow before Thee in wonder and praise, Thy great wisdom, Thy gracious love displayed, and most of all that Thou hast graciously dealt with us, hast